Hold on. And so we had. I've done four parables over the last 6 months or so, and going to do one today, and maybe another one in May, for a total of six. So my plan was to do six over time, and that's what I think we're going to do. So today we're going to talk about the parable of. It's called the parable of the poor widow, or some people call it the parable of the unrighteous judge, or some people call it the parable on persistent prayer. Can you all hear me? Is this working?
Yep.
Can you hear me over there, Beth?
Yeah, there's just music playing.
Yeah. So how do we shut that off? Anybody know how to shut it off?
I don't know where it's at.
Okay. Should I turn it louder? Would that help?
She's
going to
turn it off.
Test. All right, I'll just talk. Maybe I could shut this off and I'll just talk loud. What do you think's better?
No, we're good now.
Oh, there it goes. Somebody did it. Okay. And before I start, I want to say where I got this information from. So some of it was actually, I actually exposited it from Scripture with the training that Pastor Jeff's been doing. He's been teaching some of us men how to do that. The rest of it came from four books. Is it too loud now?
Yep.
Yeah, now it's too loud, right? How about that? Is that better? Okay. What do Jesus' parables mean by R.C. Sproul? That's one. This one here is The Parables of Jesus by William Barclay. The Parables of Jesus by James Montgomery Boyce. And Parables by John MacArthur. So that's where I got adapted this from. Now I do want to mention something. If any of you are interested in parables, this particular book by Barclay, be careful with it. Be careful with it. Okay, let me tell you why. Barclay, this guy was a Scottish professor in the early 1900s, but he was one of these higher criticism guys, these liberal scholars. He was a modernist, okay, and he was immensely popular guy. But he didn't believe in the Trinity. He doesn't believe in the virgin birth. He doesn't believe Scripture is inspired. He didn't believe in the miracles of Jesus. He believed in evolution, and he believed in universal salvation. However, his book has some really good stuff in it, okay? The historical grammatical stuff he's got in here is good. But let me read this quote by Wayne Jackson in the Christian Courier. Here's what he says about this guy. He frustrates me and he delights me. He makes me angry, yet he teaches me. I despise his theology, but I thrill to many truths I have heard from him. I listen to him and I ignore him. I recommend his writings, yet with a grain of salt. So that's my point. Be careful with this one. But if you want to study parables, it's a good book to read. It's just got to be careful. His theology's not there. Okay. All right. With that in mind, again, this is the parable of the persistent widow or the unjust judge. Okay. So here we go. Open your Bibles, if you have a Bible, to Luke 18. Luke chapter 18. There's no handout. Okay. We're going to look at this parable that builds. It builds on and logically follows the three I did in January. Remember that? Those were from Matthew, and they were all related to being faithful in various ways while we patiently wait for Jesus' second coming. That's what those are about. Although this parable doesn't really have a name, like I said, you could call it a parable on persistent prayer. I think that's maybe the best name for it. So that's the one we gave it. The parable is about a widow who simply will not give up seeking justice, even though she's trapped in a corrupt judicial system before the bench of a crooked and apathetic judge. Jesus is speaking here to a group. Now, context, okay? So Jesus is speaking to a group of his closest disciples. So I'm going to read the parable. Imagine now, he's talking to his closest disciple. I'll read the parable to y'all. You can follow along if you have your Bible. We're in Luke 18, verses 1 through 8. Luke 18, 1 through 8. Now he was telling them a parable to show that that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, give me legal protection for my opponent. For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? So there it is. There's the parable. Now, again, context. Luke chapters 13 through 18, there's a series of parables that are ordered somewhat thematically, okay? Somewhat thematic, and all of which are unique to Luke's gospel, okay? And they're part of a lengthy narrative that has no parallel in the other gospels. They begin in Luke 13:22 and they end with the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18:14. So there's this succession of these that lead up to this, and I want to talk about that a little bit. For some important context, consider that the chapter just before Luke 17 is full of warnings of doom and sudden disaster, culminating in a gruesome image of death and corruption. I want to read that. I'm going to read from Luke 17, 22, through 18 and verse 1. If you want to follow along, you can go there. Luke 17, 22, go through 18, 1. And he said to the disciples, the days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. They will say to you, look there, look here. Do not go away and do not run after them. For just like the lightning, when it flashes out, flashes of one part of the sky, shines to the other part of the sky, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happening in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, the one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house must not go down to take them out. And likewise, the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other will be left. There will be two women grinding at the same place, and one will be taken and the other will be left. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken, the other will be left. In answering, they said to him, where, Lord? And he said to them, where the body is, there also vultures will be gathered. Okay, that was kind of long, but it's important context leading up to this parable. So notice that in verse 37, the last verse of that, it says, where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered. And our parable begins right after that. So you got the picture. Jesus had just said all this. He ends with, and where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered. And now comes the parable. The point being that verse 18:1, which says men always ought to pray and not lose heart, is Jesus telling us that no matter how bleak the times or how bad everything seems or how bad the world gets, and how this whole Armageddon thing is barreling toward us, no matter how bad that is, that righteous men and women must persist and can never be and they can be confident that God will hear and answer believers' prayers. Okay, so that's the context. Now, this is an encouragement for believers living in evil times like ours, as we see the world grow more hostile, and as we sense the approach of judgment, and while feeling alone, if we're feeling alone and isolated, and all these things that we feel. So it's easy to see how this story has application in times like ours, okay? Times when the days are evil and when the need is critical. Our praying should be urgent, passionate, and persistent, and we should not lose heart, okay? So the scenario described in our parable would likely be very familiar to anyone who lived in the first century Israel, of course, too. Jesus sets the scene as a certain city in verse 2. Now, he doesn't name the place, and he didn't need to, because he didn't need to name it, because widows and corrupt judges were familiar characters throughout the culture of the time, and justice was often hard to come by in all the cities, everywhere. Now, for a little additional context, it's helpful to remember that the highest religious courts in Israel were the great Sanhedrin. It consisted of 71 judges. They were all religious leaders who were deemed experts in both Old Testament law and oral tradition. And we know from the New Testament that they were powerful, oppressive, and often unjust. We know that the Sanhedrin devised and carried out the conspiracy that led to the murder and the crucifixion and murder of our Lord. And they were the ones. But there was another layer of religious courts under the great Sanhedrin. And in each of the larger cities throughout Israel, they had their own ruling bodies called the Lesser Sanhedrin. And the Lesser Sanhedrin consisted in each city of 23 judges. And like the chief rulers in Jerusalem, these judges were strongly influenced by the doctrine of the Pharisees and the politics of the Sadducees. Remember, the Sadducees were the liberal ones who didn't believe in heaven and stuff. But so they were sort of political. But in both cases, these people were heavily influenced by them. They were easily swayed by the man-made rules and traditions of those folks, and they were prone to harsh and hasty judgments fueled by the Pharisees' twisted interpretation and faulty application of Old Testament statutes. A classic example is their overzealous application of the Sabbath restrictions that we keep seeing happening in the Gospels. So these judges tended to be steeped in Pharisee-like self-righteousness, okay? And they'd risen to the top rung, you know, of the highly politicized rabbinical hierarchy that existed in that culture. And they were notoriously corrupt. But in addition to these judges, okay, now we got a couple levels here, that Rome had also appointed local magistrates and village judges. So there's a lot of layers to this. These were municipal authorities who judged criminal cases and looked after the interests of Caesar. They were the worst of all. So there's pretty bad, and then there's worse, and then there's really bad. And we're talking really bad here. They were the worst of all. They were notorious because they lacked both moral and ethical scruples. They were paid large salaries out of the temple treasury, which made them despised by, and they were Gentiles, so they were despised by the Jews. So not only were they crooks, but they were despised. Everybody hated them. They were like tax collectors. They were worse. They were just as bad as a tax collector in the Jews' mind. An official title for them was they were called a prohibition judge. But it turns out, if you change one letter, I got this from the book that I told you that you never want to read by Barclay, the liberal scholar who doesn't believe in anything. But I got this from there. If you change one letter in the Aramaic word for prohibition judge, it becomes robber judge. So that's the sarcastic and derogatory way that the Jews referred to these guys. Okay. Now, for Jesus' description of the judge in our parable, it seems likely that he was one of these kind of Roman appointee kind of guys, just because he's so despicable in this description. And he would have been the one that the widow would have probably gone to first. She wouldn't have got past him to these other people, most likely. So verse 4 of the parable says, the judge did not fear God nor respect man. Similar descriptions were common in the literature of ancient times, even outside the Bible. That's a common sort of phrase for somebody who was absolutely didn't believe, you know. It's a word portrait to depict a notoriously unscrupulous person back then. This was someone who showed no true reverence for God, his will, or his law. And remember, we're talking a theocracy here. This is not supposedly not a secular society, yet these people were highly, highly secular. They didn't care about anything. So furthermore, they were completely indifferent to the needs of other people and their just causes. They weren't doing the fruit, okay, at all. This man had likely become a judge because he loved the status of it, the money of it, and not because he loved justice. I mean, you know, I don't know for sure, I'm just saying likely. Making a picture here. To compound the gravity of his wicked character, we discover that he was not naive or self-deceived. He was fully aware of how thoroughly debauched his character had become. He says so. He acknowledges to himself when he said, I do not fear God nor respect man. So by his own confession, he lives in open defiance of both the first and second great commandments. He neither loves the Lord with all his heart, soul, and mind, nor does he love his neighbor as himself. And he openly says it. So our judge appears to be an utterly amoral human being. His wickedness must have had all kinds of tragic implications because he was making daily decisions that affected people's lives. Jesus refers to him tersely in verse 6 as the unrighteous judge. Sometimes they call this parable the parable of the unrighteous judge, but it's not really about the judge, so I don't like that title. It's not about the judge at all. This man totally disregarded the duties of his office because a judge is supposed to dispense justice according to God, according to the law of God in a theocracy and the needs of the people. But the judge in our parable could hardly care less about God's law or the needs of the people. He said so. He simply had no shame, and nothing was more supremely wicked than that, that kind of brazen corruption in the Middle Eastern culture of the day. Honor and shame meant everything in that culture. So I hope you're getting, we're still in the context. We're trying to get the context of how awful this guy was. Jesus paints this picture with a very few words, but if you lived in that culture, you understood what this meant. So in short, this judge had no basic decency, was lacking in nobility, devoid of natural affection, without any regard for either God or humanity. He was so devoid of virtue that most would consider him inhuman, not even human. And as we read, he was impervious to any appeal by the poor widow. Remember, he kept telling her, go away, go away. Even with all that said, keep in mind that this parable is told to teach a positive lesson about God and how he answers our prayers. Jesus uses the wicked behavior of this unrighteous judge as an illustration, just like, remember the other parable on the unjust steward that I did back in October? Jesus used the action of wicked people to make a point about something pure and righteous. So we've got a similar thing going on here. So let's talk about the widow's dilemma in the parable. The only other character in the parable is the widow. You have the unrighteous judge, and you have the widow. She seems to be a victim of injustice or oppression, whose only recourse is to seek a remedy in the courts. Try to picture a culture now where the courts belonged exclusively to men. No women would have ever appealed to a judge in the first place if there was a man in their life. Not only was her husband likely dead, she evidently had no brother, no brother-in-law, no father, no son, no cousin, no nephew, no distant male relative, or even a close neighbor who could plead her case, because all of them would have been relied on before she would have done it on her own, given her stature in the culture. Okay? So again, put yourself in this culture for a minute. It's hard for us to imagine the degree of this, but in Jesus' day, this would have been implicit in the context to all who were listening. Even though he just used such a few words, they would have understood the context. The widow represents those who are dirt poor, powerless, helpless, deprived, lowly, unknown, unloved, uncared for, and otherwise desperate. Jesus built the illustration around the widow because, as far as the Old Testament goes, her case ought to have been clear-cut. Regardless of the legal merits, of her claim. The judge should have done something to care for her. Remember, it's a theocracy. He should have done it on the grounds of mercy alone. Why? Because the Old Testament law was explicit on this point. Exodus 22:22-24 reads, quote, "You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him or her at all, and if he or she does cry out to me, I will surely hear his or her cry, and my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless." Zechariah 7:10, "And do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor." Isaiah 1:17, "Learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow." So this guy was supposed to be upholding not just the legal law, but the theocratic law. Okay, the law was full of similar special provisions for widows. They're all over the place. These are three I got when I went. I used my literal word app that Pastor Jeff gave me, so I found a few. But there's lots and lots of them. Okay, just a couple. So widows were to be cared for, and legal authorities had a particular duty to see that their needs were met. So this woman likely had a solid case on legal grounds alone because of verse 3. She's pleading for legal protection, not special treatment. She was already entitled to special treatment under the Mosaic Law, okay? That's what I just said. But she was pleading for legal treatment also. So we see that she was relentless. The verb tense in this passage signifies repeated action, which in English translates, "she kept coming to him." She kept coming to him, with strong emphasis on the word kept. She came back again and again saying, "give me legal protection for my opponent," or as the ESV states it, "give me justice against my adversary." In other words, vindicate me, vindicate me, vindicate me. It seems she was seeking redress for some injustice that had already been done to her. Her desperation suggests that everything had been taken from her. She probably had nothing left to lose. But the judge's initial response to the woman was unbelievably cold. He simply refused her and dismissed her case, like with extreme prejudice, we would say today, without any consideration. Just go away. Perhaps the fraud or theft or whatever had been done to her, committed against her, seemed minor and insignificant to him. Remember, he was probably a crook anyway. So it probably didn't seem like a big deal to him. But to her, it was likely a threat to her very existence. Remember, in that culture, if you didn't have a brother, or your husband didn't have a brother, or you didn't have some male relative to take care of you, you know, you were in big trouble if you were a woman. The utter lack of concern or compassion in this reaction is shocking. Once again, in this parable, like the others, we see Jesus' amazing skill at painting vivid pictures with a minimum of words. Just like the unjust steward, remember that? The judge is breathtakingly diabolical. And Jesus makes the point very simply without piling on layers of adjectives and colorful phrases. He didn't need to. He merely describes an act of callous, cold-hearted, casual cruelty. That's alliteration. I did that. Callous, cold-hearted, casual cruelty. The judge, or is that onomatopoeia? I think that's alliteration. Who's the grammar expert? Alliteration, right?
It sounds like an A,
Bob. Yes. Alliteration. The judge simply brushes this poor woman away as if she were a gnat. You know, like a little gnat that's brushed. Get away. Get away. Now we come to the turning point. Verse 4. Okay, look at verse 4. The rebuking of the woman. So this goes on for a while, but then the judge suddenly changes his mind. Did he repent and turn from his wickedness? I don't think so. It was only because he grew weary of hearing her pleas. The judge utters this brief statement to himself in verse 4 and 5. He says, and notice how it's reminiscent of the way the unjust steward spoke to himself when it dawned on him that he needed to make deals with the master's debtors to avoid personal disaster. Remember the one I did a month or so ago. And in a similar manner, the unjust judge spoke to himself, just like the other guy, spoke to himself and he says, even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out. So the judge admits to himself, that he is a wretch. He basically says, I'm a wretch, you know. He holds nothing back. But the widow was irritating him, and he knew that he could silence her by simply granting her what she was asking for. So he resolved to do just that, because she would then stop coming back to bother him. The text says she came back continually. The word, the Greek word translated continually in verse 5 is actually two words in Greek that literally mean to the end, or help, or endlessly. So it's a common expression in the Bible that sometimes gets translated forever. She's going to be coming back to me forever. You know, it's kind of an exaggeration or hyperbole. To paraphrase all of this, okay, the judge was thinking, she will keep coming back forever and that'll wear me out. Okay, the word for wear me out doesn't translate well into English. It's a good word, though. It's a bit more drastic than it sounds. It's a boxing term that means to strike someone with a full blow right below the eye. So think big old black eye, okay? That's what you got here. Paul used that term in 1 Corinthians 9:27 when he describes, remember this? He describes himself as fighting, not like one who shadow boxes, but rather like one who beats down his body and brings it into subjection. That he used that same word. Think black eye. Get hit so hard, I got a black eye. So this woman represents, this woman's repeated pleas were like a verbal pugil stick. Anybody? We got any ex-Marine? You're not an ex-Marine. We got any Marines here? Okay. So what's a pugil stick? Do you know? I know they used to use them. It's a stick with a boxing glove on the end. And my friends who joined the Marine Corps always would come back and tell me about how they'd put them in a thing and they'd give them each a pugil stick and they had to hit each other in the face with it. So I wasn't in. I signed up for the Marine Corps, but I chickened out because the day I was supposed to report, I don't tell many people this, but the day I was supposed to report, the United States invaded Cambodia and called all the Marine Reserve guys, and I didn't think too much of the whole Vietnam thing, so I didn't go. I remember the sergeant called me up and he said, "Where are you?" I said, "I'm not coming." I had to hold the phone about this far away. Anyway, all right. So a verbal pugil stick, okay? She was not merely troublesome, she was very painful to him. This powerful stone-cold judge was defeated by this helpless little woman merely through her persistence. Now we're kind of getting to the point. Persistence. That's the key to this whole parable. That's what this is about, persistence. Although the judge had no regard for God or man, he was looking out for his own self-interest. That's all he was doing. He wanted to get rid of her, so he finally ruled in her favor. Okay, so what does all that mean to us? The main point of the parable is clearly stated at the very beginning. Look at the first line. Verse 1, it says, at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. There it is. That's the main point of the parable. Pray and not lose heart. Persistence. But the sub-point Jesus is making is about the kind of praying. This is interesting. Bear in mind the context. Remember who I read what came just before this. You have the vision of the vultures eating the flesh. You have a vision of the second coming and all that stuff that he just told his disciples about. So bear in mind that context. This parable is a postscript to the prophetic discourse on the apocalypse in Luke 17, which we read it. The theme of that passage is the horrific judgment at the time of Jesus' second coming. Christ will come again, but this time with a vengeance. His appearing will create death and devastation. Revelation 19:15-16 says, quote, from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty, end quote. Verse 19 in Revelation there goes on to say that the kings of the earth and their armies will be gathered to make war against Christ at his return, and this will be the final war for all humanity, which is sometimes called the Battle of Armageddon. Christ will destroy his enemies in verse 21, and all the birds will be filled with their flesh. And all the birds will be filled with their flesh. Remember, we read it just before this parable. That's the last thing Jesus talks about, is the vultures eating the flesh, right? That's what he was referring to. So this is, of course, precisely the scene we read there. And it went, where in the end of Luke 17, verse 37, it said, where the body is, there also the vultures will be gathered. Okay, so parable follows immediately. And as we've seen over and over with these parables, the chapter breaks that we have are sometimes an unhelpful distraction. And here we have that again. We have the same scene, the same audience as in the previous chapter as we get to our parable. So Jesus goes from this picture of these vultures eating the flesh of wicked people right into the parable, which means the parable is clearly in the context of the theme of Jesus' second coming. That's the context here. These terrible images are still in the minds of his listeners. The point he's making is that while his disciples await his return, and as the world seems to grow more wicked and more desperate, he wants his elect to keep praying and not lose heart. Persistence. So, this is a call to eschatological prayer. It is an encouragement to pray that the Lord will come and to pray for strength to endure to the end. I want to repeat it because this is the main point of the whole talk. So this is a call to eschatological prayer. It is an encouragement to pray that the Lord will come and to pray for strength to endure to the end. The gist of the expectation is summarized nicely in the words of Luke 21:36, where Jesus says, "But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man," end quote. That's what we're supposed to pray about. So a month ago, I taught on three successive parables in Matthew on faithfulness. They were the two servants, the 10 virgins, and the talents. We did them all in one time, okay? Recall from that teaching that these parables were telling us that Jesus' return is imminent, meaning that he could return at any time. But on the other hand, we learned that he might come later than anyone expects. He'd come at any time, but he might come later than anyone expects. So in the summary of that one, we said there are three W's. We are patiently to do the three W's. Anybody remember what the three W's were?
Waiting.
Number one.
Watching.
Who said it?
Me.
Watching? Yes. Watching, yeah. What was the third one?
Worrying.
Working. Close. Watching, waiting, and working. Watching, waiting, and working. That's what the three parables were about, watching, waiting, and working, that we were supposed to do as we wait for Jesus' return. But now in this parable, we see there is one more to add to the list. So we got watching, waiting, and working. What do you think the last one is?
Praying.
In Matthew 24 and 25, without revealing any specific timetable, Jesus encourages his disciples to watch eagerly, wait patiently, and here he is encouraging them to pray faithfully, until the day comes. He uses the parable to illustrate relentless, persistent prayer. That's what he's talking about. So as we watch, wait, work, and pray. That's what we're to do. So this was a very appropriate encouragement for the disciples in the first century. But it's even more timely for us. Why? Because we're even closer. Remember? We're 2,000 years closer to this happening. Do you ever think of that? It's not like, it's never going to happen. No, we're actually closer. So it's even more imperative for us to do this. Recall that we discussed the difference between what we see as a long time and a short time, which is, we can't even comprehend time, you know. God's time is not like our time, right? With the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day, 2 Peter 3:8. All history is a blink of eye compared to eternity. But from our perspective, time seems to drag. To this widow in the parable, the time span between the injustice she suffered and the judge's final vindication probably seemed like a long time. And to the Apostle John, when Jesus did not return in his lifetime, that must have seemed like a long delay to him too. And still, for believers 2,000 years later, us, Jesus' admonition to pray and not lose heart is just the encouragement we need. It really is. We need to think about this. Spend some time with this. Of course, today we see the Word of God mocked. He's God is vilified, censored. Christians are routinely persecuted and murdered all over the world, all the time. Our entire society is, I can't even comprehend anymore what's going on out there as I hear this stuff with abortion and everything else. So we're getting closer, I think. And we need to pray persistently. So we therefore long for Christ to come back, put an end to this ungodliness, don't we, and this oppression. And in this wicked world, we long for him to destroy sin forever and establish his kingdom in righteousness, don't we? And of course, Jesus taught us to pray, "Thy kingdom come," didn't he? So we should do that. We should do that. And here in this passage, he encourages us to pray that prayer relentlessly and never lose heart. In John 14, he says, "Don't lose heart," doesn't he? We just heard it. Those of you who were at Lyle's mom's funeral last week, you heard Pastor Tom read that. In fact, Pastor Tom also read a parable last week. In fact, was it this one? It was this one. He read this parable as part of his sermon because Lyle's mom was a prayer warrior. She was a persistent prayer. So he used this parable in that sermon. How about that, huh? Is Lyle here? No. Tammy's here. He is. Tammy's here. So anyway, that's cool. So the expression lose heart in the Greek text speaks of giving up from exhaustion or even worse, turning into a coward. That's what that means. Maybe a better way to translate it. Okay, so let's transition here. God, of course, is nothing like the unjust judge. The argument Jesus is making is once again from the lesser to the greater. Remember this? We heard it in several other parables. It was a common thing that the rabbis did. The idea was that if such a depraved, wicked magistrate can be coaxed by sheer perseverance to grant justice to a widow for whom he has no regard and no compassion whatsoever, what then will the perfect and holy God of the universe do for those that he truly loves? That's the idea. You see, the lesser to the greater. So, if you look at verses 6, 7, and 8a, Jesus basically says, and the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry out to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly." So there we have him saying what's going to happen. When Christ does return, God's vengeance against the wicked will be swift and complete. Meanwhile, he does not delay justice out of apathy or indifference. He delays because he is merciful. In the same context where Peter reminds us that the Lord, with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day, Peter immediately adds right after that, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any of you to perish, but for all to come to repentance." 2 Peter 3, 8, and 9. So this is mercy. This is common grace working in the world, giving people time to repent, giving you time to share the gospel with others and family members that don't believe. So the apparent delay is a measure of God's long suffering. He is gathering a people for his name, Acts 15, 14, and he will not shorten the time until every last one of his elect is saved. That we know. We certainly have evidence from the context that this parable is about the second coming, and it is urging us to pray faithfully and persistently for that day. Look at the end of verse 8. It reads, "However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" It's a question. Will he find faith on earth? So Jesus asks us, when I come, will I find my people persevering in prayer and expectation, or will many lose heart? The parable is an encouragement for us to hold fast and keep praying for his return. The widow in this parable represents all true Christians, God's elect. We are, in a sense, helpless and poor in spirit. We are totally at the mercy of the judge. But our Heavenly Father is nothing like, our heavenly judge is nothing like, nothing at all like, the judge in the parable. He instead is the embodiment of perfect righteousness. He cannot do wrong. Job 3:8-3 says, does God subvert judgment, or does the Almighty pervert justice? We know the answer. Of course not. Genesis 18:25 says, shall not the judge of the earth do what is right? Meanwhile, we live longingly, pleading like those under the altar in Revelation 6:10, which reads, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? That's us. Now, a key point here is it is hard to live the Christian life faithfully unless it is done in the light of the second coming. That's a key point. If not for the hope and certain knowledge that Jesus will... We heard this today in the sermon. Was that today? Yeah. I'm a little old. Sometimes I mix it up. But if not for the hope and the certain knowledge that Jesus will make all things right, we might fall into despair and grow faint as we face the horrors of this wicked and sinful world. So when I turn on the news tonight, and I don't want to watch it because it's so awful, this is where I go, okay? That our hope in the joy we have in the gospel. So knowing the end of the story gives us confidence and stability. This is key. This is where we get our confidence and stability. We know where the end is. We know. You heard Pastor Jeff say it today. We know. So Jesus' question in verse 8, when he asks whether the Son of Man comes, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on earth, ought to provoke us to self-reflection. If he came today, would he find multitudes who call themselves Christians but who were totally unprepared for him and not particularly eager for him to return? I think we should contemplate that. In fact, much to my wife's disdain, I like to listen to old-time country gospel music. Now the secret's out. And I especially like, and you're gonna shake when you hear this. I especially like the gospel songs that Hank Williams Sr. wrote. And he did write them. He wrote 167 songs, and he sang them, and he published them all and recorded them all in 6 years before he died. Now, he was an alcoholic and a drug addict and all this stuff. But he wrote some gospel songs. I don't know. We might see the man in heaven. I don't know. But much to my wife's chagrin, I like that twangy stuff. Okay. Now, the year before he died, in 1953, Hank wrote, and they called him the Hillbilly Shakespeare for a reason, because this man could write stuff. Okay, he was like Shakespeare of hillbilly music, right? He wrote a song called Ready to Go Home. And the first verse asks a question about Jesus' return. It goes like this. There's coming a day when this world shall melt away and Jesus shall come to claim his own. No more tears, no pain, no woe in this wicked world below, then will you be ready to go home? And the second verse seems to go on to say that we shouldn't lose heart because of this wicked world. It goes, in this world of greed and hate, will you wait till it's too late to claim the Savior for your own? For he's coming someday to bear your soul away, then will you be ready to go home? And finally, verse 3, he ends with an imperative for persistent prayer as we do this way, as we wait. So here it is. As you travel day by day down life's long highway, are you on the road that leads to wrong? If you'll just travel in his light and pray both day and night, then you'll be ready to go home. So there's the Hillbilly Shakespeare's, one of his songs. Part of being ready for that day is that we don't grow faint and lose heart. We are to continue to pray and plead for Christ's return, not merely because we want to be vindicated, but also because we want Christ to be glorified. When we live that way and pray that way and plead that way, it changes everything about our lives. After 2,000 years, our hope should still be burning brightly, more brightly than ever, because we're that much closer. In fact, some people think we're really close. I mean, nobody knows. Jesus didn't even know. So I don't want to get into that. But therefore, we need to pray persistently. Here's the whole point. Pray persistently, calling on him to come in order to vindicate his people, glorify himself, punish sinners, dethrone Satan, establish a righteous kingdom, and bring everlasting peace on earth. That's what we need to be praying for. We're to pray this relentlessly for him to come and reign as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, and to create the new eternal heaven and the new earth. In doing so, we echo the closing verse of Scripture, which says, "Come, Lord Jesus." So prayer ought to be on our lips perpetually, and that hope should govern all our thoughts. Persistent prayer is Jesus' main point in this parable about a poor widow and an unjust judge. Today, I narrowly focused on such prayer in light of the second coming of our Lord, because that's what the parable does. I did that because of verse 8, but we could easily have gone on for hours talking about persistent prayer in all aspects of our lives. And in fact, Pastor Dan did a broader three-session Wednesday night devotional on persistent prayer 10 years ago, summer of 2010, based on this parable, but it went much, much broader. It was a topical devotional on persistent prayer. And you can listen to parts 1 and 2 are on sermon audio. Part 3, for some reason, isn't there. But I have all three, PDFs of all three. So if any of you want them, I'll just email me. Don't bother him. Email me, and I'll send them to you. So in closing, we are to live in continuous and glorious anticipation of the day all things will be made right, praying constantly for that day that Jesus finds us ready to go home when he comes. Do this and watch how it changes your life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the freedom we have that we can come here and learn from your word and worship you and do it with without having to worry about where our food's going to come from tomorrow and these things. You provide all of that for us. We pray for those that don't have as much as we do all over the world and that are being persecuted more heavily than we are. We pray, Lord, that you'll give them strength and an assurance, and that these kinds of this scripture will be in their heart and in their mind, and that they will persevere to the end. We know they will, but we just ask you to help them do it well. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, with that, we got a minute. Thank you. Oh, questions. Yeah, comments.
Maybe a comment and a plug. We're in Daniel chapter 7 on Wednesday nights. And who is the one coming? Who does Jesus refer to himself as? The Son of Man. So Daniel chapter 7, I kept looking. That's a word of repetitive looking. I kept looking at Daniel chapter 7. It's used 13 times for repetitive looking for one like a Son of Man to come. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. This is Daniel 7. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. I tell you that when he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, the Daniel 7 Son of Man, will he find faith on the earth? Who will be bending the knee to worship and serve him? Who will be given the kingdom with this one like the Son of Man? And I think Jesus has that in mind too with his phrase of
he
the
said
Son
it.
Of Man. Because, and what's exciting is because the context is the second coming.
Same thing.
Isn't that amazing? How he's bringing these things to their attention and tying our sermons together for what we're doing this Wednesday night. Part 2, One Like a Son of Man. Be here.
Be there.
Be here or be square for this Sunday night.
Anybody else have a comment?
This Wednesday night.
Any other comments, thoughts, questions?
Be there, be here.
I have one more parable I'm going to do in about 2 months. It's the parable of the sower. So, anyway, if you like parables, May 3rd, I think it is.
Yeah, if you like them, thank you, Bob.
You're welcome.
Very good.